Well, I saw this in a CNN news report on July 31st, 2013, at about 10 p.m. in the evening. Candy Stallings, the executive director of the San Bernardino Sexual Assault Services, Rape Crisis Center in California, she got a call from the office's security company saying that a motion detector in the office had activated an alarm and that the police were on the way. So she got in her car and she drove out there to the facility to see what was happening. I mean, this is something that she had invested a lot of her life into, this rape crisis center. And when they got there, she found something that was very disappointing. It was a crime scene. Crafty burglars had come in through the roof. They had stolen their 6 computers. She said, "This was pretty devastating. I thought that we're never going to recover from this. Every single computer we have is so vital to the work that we do." It was over $5,000 of damage. It was a non-profit organization, and so they were very tight on budget, and they really didn't have a plan B to recover the stolen goods. So, quite devastated, she went back to her home, and a couple hours later, tried to fall asleep. But then, a few hours into the early morning, she got another phone call waking her up. This time, the police saying that there was reports of suspicious activity on the property again. So she got back in her car and rushed off to the facility, and when she got there, she and the police together found something quite startling. The burglars had returned all the computers that they had stolen, and they had left a note tucked into one of the laptops. And the note said this: "We had no idea what we were taking. Here is your stuff back." I'm fixing up the grammar as I'm reading. "Here are your stuff back. We hope that you guys can continue to make a difference in people's lives. God bless." Well, how do you explain that? Christian burglars, you know? She said, Candy Stelling said, they had a change of heart. They had some compassion. And she saw it from a very positive point of view. Lieutenant Paul Williams, who'd been in the police service for over 20 years, said, "That's some major guilt there, or what?" Unquote. That was his motivation, he thought, was that these people were feeling guilty about this. And what do you think it was? Do you think it was a change of heart? Do you think that they felt some compassion, that they realized they'd stolen something from a non-profit organization? Or do you think that when they realized that they felt so guilty about what they'd done that they needed to give the laptops back with a little note? You know, God bless what you're doing there. Well, it's probably a little bit of both. But whatever happened, the important thing is that there was a change. There was a change internally, and that had an external manifestation that they acted on it, and they restored the loot that they had stolen. And that's exactly really what we see happened in the life of a little white-collared criminal by the name of Zacchaeus. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and last week we encountered this man, this tax collector, Zacchaeus. We know that Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. This is his final journey to his final destination. This is the trip that will end in the crucifixion. But there's still somebody to be saved. Besides the thief on the cross, Zacchaeus is the last soul that is gathered into the kingdom that we're aware of, that is recorded in the gospel narrative. And he is an unlikely soul at that. In a sense, Jesus was shaking the tree to see what last fruit would fall out before he died on the cross. And so this is the account we find. Let's read it from verse 1. "He," Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry down and come, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, just a recap of what we covered last week. We didn't get to all of it, so we're picking up from last week. I want to recap. There were 4 points, and we just didn't get to the fourth one. The first one was the determined climber. This is the Zacchaeus, a rich tax collector, a chief tax collector, which means he had purchased a franchise from Rome to collect taxes. He had an army of unsavory tax collectors underneath him. He was really the head shark, so he was probably a very powerful man, probably a very feared man. We also know that he's short. He's kind of vertically challenged. Picture Danny DeVito with the fat cigar in his mouth, you know, in his Armani suit, climbing up into a tree. That's what happened. He's the determined climber. He wants to encounter Jesus, but the crowd isn't letting him through. Secondly, we saw the divine calendar. It looks like Zacchaeus is the one that's reaching out to Jesus, that Zacchaeus is the one initiating this encounter. But actually, when Jesus gets there, he stops, he looks up, he knows the man's name, even though they never met before, and says, you know, "Hi there, Zacchaeus, you're right on schedule. Quickly, hurry down, because we've got this appointment to keep, and the appointment is a divine dinner appointment. I'm coming to your house for dinner." And Jesus kind of shows up, invites himself over, as if this was something that had been in the divine calendar all along, and it was just Zacchaeus' fault that he didn't check his, you know, Google Sync properly and didn't see that this is something God had planned probably before the foundation of the world, right? And that he was going to save Zacchaeus. Then we saw the disgruntled critics. For some bizarre reason, there were people that were actually upset by this. The crowd saw this tax collector get invited. Well, Jesus invite himself over to the tax collector's house, and they feel like this is a privilege that they don't deserve, the tax collectors. Tax collectors were sinners. They were considered outcasts. They were considered irredeemable. They weren't even allowed to go into the temple to offer sacrifices for their sins. They were considered to be not Jewish. And here the Messiah is going to this guy's house? And so they grumbled. Very descriptive word in the Greek, and onomatopoeic word that sounds like grumbling, you know, the kind of grumbling, complaining that Jesus was doing something that they didn't approve of. This is not the way we would run the ministry if we were in charge of, you know, the universe and saving the lost. Well, Jesus is in charge, and that's exactly what he came to do. He came to seek the lost. Zacchaeus was lost. Jesus found him and saved him. And so we learned some lessons about grumbling and how the scriptures actually say grumbling and complaining about anything is a sin. Now, of course, there's place for feedback. There's place for constructive help among one another, especially among spouses. You know, sometimes I need some correction. That's different than grumbling and complaining and that kind of thing. And of course, as godly Christians, we all need to be open to that. But when God is doing ministry in someone's life, and that's upsetting you the way he's chosen to do it through the people he's put there, you can't complain and grumble about that. That's just sin. So that's what we saw last week. And we didn't get to the final one, the dramatic conversion. Really the climax of the story. So I'm glad you came back this week. The dramatic conversion. And we're going to look at this under three little subheadings, three questions about conversion you might have. Firstly, what is conversion? What do you mean when we say conversion? Secondly, what does conversion look like? Specifically in our lives even. And then thirdly, what does conversion prove? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods, my possessions, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" So conversion refers to a noticeable change. Here you see a tax collector who were known for taking money by force, and he has changed into somebody who now gives money voluntarily. This is a noticeable change. This is what a conversion is. You know, if you do conversions in your kitchen, after the 6 weeks of dust and people in your house, you expect the kitchen to look different, don't you? Preferably better. Right? So that's what a conversion is. You take something, you change it, and there's a noticeable change, hopefully for the better. The human problem is that we cannot change. Now, we can change a little bit here and there. We can exchange one sin for another sin. But as people with a sin nature, we do not have the ability to change our sin nature to be the nature that we need to be, worshippers of God. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Jeremiah was saying, just as impossible it is for you to just convert your skin color, or a leopard to convert his spots into stripes to try to fit in with the tiger crowd, just like you can't do that, it's not part of your nature. In the same way, it's not part of our nature, us who are accustomed to doing evil, to just change and be people who worship God and do good. Our hearts are sin factories, and the factory needs to be completely retooled so that it can manufacture righteousness and worship. So God said that He would be the one who would take the responsibility to do the miracle of converting our souls, converting our hearts from a sin factory to a righteousness factory. One example of this prophecy is in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And we've looked at this in depth over the past several weeks of how God is the one who takes responsibility for changing our hearts, changing our lives, and that's why He gets all the glory for that. But at this point, you just need to acknowledge that you need a change as a human being, and that you can't do it yourself. Now, the Bible also uses the word convert to speak about somebody who is somebody who has become a Christian. There are a couple of verses. Here's one, for example, in Romans 6, verse 5. Paul said, "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Good little question for Bible trivia. Who was the first convert to Christ in Asia? Epaphroditus. Well, he's called a convert to Christ. So conversion refers to your changed attitudes and behavior. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, it says one of the qualifications of an elder is that he may not be a recent what? Convert. He must be a convert. He must be somebody who's become a Christian, but not recently, because obviously there's an incremental change that happens over time. And Paul goes on to warn that if you put somebody in leadership directly after they've become a convert, they're still struggling with previous sins like pride, and not that that goes away, but it gets worked on over time. So by the time the person is appointed leadership, they have a time period of showing some maturing and some growth, and they're not a recent convert. So this is what conversion refers to in the Bible, somebody who becomes a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," do you know the verse? "He is a what? A new creation." Absolutely. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Let me read that again. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," a Christian, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." To be a Christian is to have undergone a conversion. Nobody is born a Christian. You may be born into a Christian culture. You may be born into a Christian home. You may attend a Christian school and attend a Christian church. But you are not a Christian until you become one. Until there is a noticeable change in your life where God puts His Spirit in your heart, changes your heart from being a sin factory to being a righteousness factory. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives some very practical examples of this. He explains what a conversion looks like, and explains how it would look different in different types of sins, because we all come to Christ with we all sin in almost every way, but people come with different propensities. Some people are angry by nature, and that needs to change. Other people wouldn't hurt a fly, and very patient and very kind, but they're very proud, very materialistic, and other people have very little self-control, and other people have great discipline and self-control, but they they murder people on the side, or whatever, So everyone comes to Christ with a different set of sins, or different hierarchy of sins that they need to repent of. And so Paul gives some examples in Ephesians 4:20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ," speaking about sinning, "assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self." The word "put off" means to disrobe, to take off your old clothes. And then he goes on to say, "which belongs to your former manner of life." So to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, "and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." You need a new heart, a new thinking that God helps you with. and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see the process there in conversion? You put off your old life, you disrobe, you take off the corrupt garments of your old life that's stained with your sin and your old manner of thinking and acting and behaving and your old priorities, and there's a change in you, an internal change in your mind, in your heart. You renew your mind by God's Spirit, and then there will be a natural putting on the new clothes, your new uniform, because now you play for a different team. Just the other night in our house, we had one of the bug that's going around, and the bug had attacked one of our children who sleeps in the top bunk, and the bunks are kind of perpendicular, and he leaned over and ejected all of the bug from his mouth onto his sister. Who slept through the whole fiasco. So she'll listen to the CD one day and be like, wait, what? So we get up, Kim and I, and we're like, this is, you know, 2 a.m, and it was a lot of corruption. And right there on the poor girl. So he was pretty fine, you know, kind of dabbed the side of his mouth, goes back to sleep. But we were like, what do we do? It's so late. We're so tired. We're like, no, we got to clean this up. So we had to take off the pajamas and take off the sheets and take off the duvet and take off everything and put new everything on after scrubbing her down. She has no idea that happened. She was under for the whole operation. But then you got this stuff. What do you do with it? Well, you can't leave it there. You got to take it out. We put it outside. I mean, the dog wouldn't even sleep near it. It was bad. And then we had to wash it multiple times the next day. But this is what sin is like in your life. You might be sleeping through the whole thing. You don't even know. You don't even know that you're that bad. But God comes and he does the change, and he changes everything about you. And you can't say, but I like that stuff. I want to keep it near me. It's fine that it's gone and now I'm a Christian, but I like that sin and I'm going to just swaddle myself in it some more. I mean, that's just gross. And yet this is what people do when they don't repent. They say that they're Christian, but they haven't repented. They haven't turned away from their sin. There needs to be actions that go with the change. Now, how about you? Have you undergone a noticeable change in your life? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I never stole money from anyone. You know, I don't need to return any computers that I stole from a nonprofit organization. What does repentance look like in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second point. What does conversion look like? You'll notice sometimes I use repentance and conversion interchangeably. Conversion is technically what's happening inside, and repentance is what it looks like. So what does conversion look like? Well, look at verse 8 again. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, Zacchaeus got his wealth through extortion. This means that he forced the money out of people. This is how the tax collectors operated. They took as much as they could get from people because they only owed Rome what Rome wanted, and anything else that they could get was their salary, and he was very rich. So he was particularly good at motivating his, you know, sales force, his tax collectors under him, because remember, he's the CEO of this franchise, to go out there and get the money. And of course, they wanted to get some of theirs as well so that they could be rich, and he's the richest of them all. So, I mean, he's at the top of the pyramid. He has got his money through unrighteous means. And now, he doesn't want it. He doesn't want to be rich off the backs of the people that he has exploited. He has met Jesus. And so he decides to give it back. But not only that, he is so wealthy. He has become, you know, it takes money to make money. Once you've got that kind of money, you can use it for other things and make even more money. Now he realizes that, you know, he's doubled his income from the poor people that he's stolen from. So he's going to give half of his net worth away to the poor. Donation. And he's going to give back to the people that he's defrauded. The people that he's taken the money from unjustly. He's going to give that money back. And he's going to give back fourfold what he took. Four times what he took. I mean, that is giving you your money back plus lots of interest. This could destitute him. this could ruin him financially, and he doesn't seem to care at all. He's doing exactly what the rich young ruler refused to do when Jesus said, you lack one thing. Sell everything that you possess, give the money to the poor, come follow me. And the rich young ruler chose hell rather than give up his money. But Zacchaeus has met Jesus, has been converted, has undergone a change in his soul, has God's spirit in him, and he doesn't want the filthy lucre that he has taken from others. He wants to give it back. He wants to get rid of it, and he wants to give back fourfold. Now, the law of Moses said that if you stole something, you had to return it twofold. You had to return that. You had to return double what you stole. That's what the law of Moses said. That was to prevent people saying, you know, sorry, I found your bag of money lying in your safe one night while you were sleeping, and so I just borrowed it and invested it and used it, and now I'm returning it. So sorry, it wasn't stealing, it was borrowing. Well, if that's the case, give me back double. Then we know that you weren't stealing, you were borrowing. So that was the law of Moses. Now, he is giving back not only double, not only triple, he's giving back quadruple what he stole. He doesn't have to do this. That's not the law. In fact, taking the money in that way wasn't even illegal. The Romans said, that's how we want you to do it so that we don't have to pay you. You just go get us the taxes. You want money? Get some more if you like. That was legal. But just because something's legal doesn't make it okay, doesn't make it right, doesn't make it moral. Abortion is legal in this country. That doesn't mean it's not a sin. And so taking this money wasn't even illegal. He couldn't go to jail, but he wanted to get rid of the money. He wanted to give it back. There was something in him. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, does this mean that I need to give away all my money when I become a Christian or a member of the church? Or yeah, I just want to make sure when I show up at the missions conference, there's not going to be like a big box there at the back saying, we want everything in there before you can... No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Luke 3 verse 8 makes it clear that there's different ways to repent. Their repentance looks different for everybody. This is John the Baptist. He's busy preaching in Luke 3. And while he's preaching the gospel of repentance, you need to change, you need to convert, and you need to be baptized. Because remember, baptism is the sign that you are being saved. It is the death to your old life as you go under the water, and it is the resurrection to your new life as you come out of the water. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. So he's busy preaching this. You need to be baptized. You need to die to your old life and have a new life. You need to put off all your sin and repent and bear fruit, keeping with repentance. And so the people come and they ask him, well, how? What does this look like for us? So in Luke 3:8, he says this. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Verse 10, the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. This is one of the laws of Moses. If you found somebody that didn't have a tunic and they're cold and you've got two, it was your obligation to look after your brother. Then he goes on to say, also in verse 12, whoever has food is to do likewise. Then verse 12, tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Tax collectors wanting to be baptized, wanting to convert. And he said in verse 13, he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Don't take more money than you're supposed to. I guess they'd been authorized by Rome to do what they want, but they knew that there was an amount that was necessary, there was an amount that was reasonable, and there was an amount that was immoral, which is what tax collectors were known for doing. Don't take more than you should. And somebody else came, though. Soldiers. Interesting. Verse 14. The soldiers also asked him. These aren't Roman soldiers. These would be the Jewish soldiers, the temple guards, and, for example, the ones that kept the peace locally. Soldiers also came to him, and they said, and we? What shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Yeah, he threw that one in there. Be content with your wages. That one still applies today, I'm afraid. That's in the New Testament. Be content with your wages. So he's telling the soldiers, he doesn't say, well, you have to quit the army. I mean, you got to put down that spear and that sword. That's if you want to become a Christian, you can't pack heat. You know, you got to be a pacifist. That's not what he says at all. You can continue in the army, but you need to be content with your wages. Okay? And you're not allowed to use your force to get money out of people. So you see how a lot of repentance does revolve around your pocketbook. It does revolve around your wallet. It revolves around your bank account. Tax collectors don't take more than you should. Soldiers don't take more than you should. We should be content with our wages. And this is such a great fruit of repentance because it's such a difficult thing to fake. I mean, you know if you're saved or not if you can obey the Bible. Well, are you content with your wages? Anybody here part of a union? have you ever gone to your boss and say, listen, I need a promotion or I'm quitting. I need a raise or I'm out of here. I'm just throwing that out there. That's for a different sermon. But this is how repentance looks for some people. Some conversions are quite dramatic. Go back to Luke, where we were, Luke 19. Some conversions are pretty dramatic, and other conversions are quite subtle, because you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I've had a conversion or not. Well, some are dramatic. Think of a Paul-type conversion. Paul is a murderous anti-Christian. And then he sees the light, literally. He speaks to Jesus. He repents. The scales fall off his eyes a few days later. He gets baptized, and he becomes not a less murderous anti-Christian. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, making converts by the droves. I mean, this is black and white. This is night and day. He's against Christianity one day, and he's making Christians the next day, killing them the one day, arresting them the one day, and making them and getting arrested and getting killed the next day. He becomes a martyr for Christianity after being a persecutor. So this is a dramatic difference. And some of you have undergone dramatic conversions like that. You say, you know, if somebody sees you going to Hillcrest Baptist, they're like, wow, they'll let anyone in there. Well, that's true. It's true, we let anyone in. But when you become a member, we help you discern whether or not you're a true believer and whether you've come through this change. And some of you during that time, your testimony is like, yeah, you paint a picture of what you were like. You're like, yikes, that is a Paul-type drastic conversion. And some are less dramatic. Dramatic ones are like, we call them a metamorphosis, you know, complete change, like a little fat, grubby, wormy caterpillar crawls into its cocoon and then comes out this delicate, beautiful, colorful, pretty, airborne butterfly. You're like, wow, that's a dramatic, dramatic conversion, right? Others are more subtle, like a car, a convertible car. And think about what that is. It's a car with a roof that when you press a button, it's exactly the same car, just without the roof. I mean, it's not a huge dramatic conversion. It's not like a worm to a butterfly. It's like a car with a roof to a car with less of a roof. But it's still noticeable. It's noticeable. You can tell when it's a convertible, especially when it's raining, right? There's a change, and you've noticed it. So some people, maybe they're born in a Christian home. Maybe their conversion is a little more subtle. You're born in a Christian home. You're raised by Christian parents. You never went off the rails. You never joined a gang, you know, and got, you know, death metal tattoos and piercings all over and heroin addiction, and then go to a Bible study to go and kill some Christians, and then when you get there you hear the gospel and like you just change. Now you're wearing a suit and clean shaven and you're preaching the gospel to people handing out tracts. No, you grew up pretty clean cut, pretty good kid, went to school, did all the right things, went to church, answered all the right questions, memorized all the verses, and then later realized, wait a minute, I'm not even saved. I've been a hypocrite. And you announce to your parents that you're saved, and they know that you haven't been saved. But everyone else is like, wait, what? What do you mean you got saved? We've known you for 20 years in the church. You served in the band. You're a member. What do you mean you just got saved? Yeah, well, I was faking it. I was lying. I was a hypocrite. I didn't realize it wasn't real. I didn't have a relationship with Christ, but now I do. And so you change. And I mean, there'll be some noticeable difference. Your participation will be more heartfelt and less grumpy and grumbling, and you'll be cheerful about things, perhaps, but it's not like, you know, it's not like you're going to have to give up some massive addiction or something that's going to completely stun people that you were able to do that. And yet that is no less dramatic, spiritually speaking, than Paul's conversion. It's still a miracle. It's still not something you can do on your own. It's still something that takes God getting involved and retooling your heart. Now, if there's no change whatsoever in your life, then you have not undergone a conversion. This brings us to the last question. What does conversion prove? What does it prove? Look at verse 9. After Zacchaeus said he'd do this, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus sees the change in Zacchaeus and he announces, "Mission accomplished. I came to seek and save the lost. I found him. I changed him. He's saved." I mean, it's pretty easy to have assurance of salvation when Jesus himself says, "You're saved today." Some people get saved, they're not quite sure when it is. They don't have like a date written in the back of their Bible. They're not quite sure. It was sort of this period of my life. I can't actually pinpoint it to a time. This guy could do it. Jesus said, "Today. You got saved today." And he declares this. Now, how can Jesus be so sure? Well, because he's God and he can see the person's heart, so yes. But also, there's some pretty visible, conspicuous effects of the change. Tax collectors, as we said, they're not known for giving away money. They're known for taking money. He's been converted. He was somebody who sucked the money in, and now he's a malfunctioning ATM machine, spitting it out. You know, this is a big change that's happened. You know, when you read your weather app in the morning, you know, and it says that the high pressure system has moved over and the humidity has gone down and there's no chance of precipitation. And technically speaking, the storm has passed your area. Well, that's all well and good, but before you decide what to wear, there's one more test you can do, right? You look out the window. You still see the clouds. Looks pretty threatening to me. I know technically speaking, the high pressure cell has moved over, but I don't care what's technically happened to the storm in the stratosphere. I care what's happening in my yard. Okay, so you want to see the visible effects of what's technically happened. Now, technically, Zacchaeus has been justified. That's the theological term for what happened. He has been declared righteous by God. He has been declared forgiven. His sin has been taken out of his account and will be paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ's righteousness that he earned in his life will be put into Zacchaeus' account. When Zacchaeus dies, he will show up at judgment seat and God will not even ask any questions about whether he's saved, because all God will see is Christ's righteousness and allow him in, welcoming in, give him a reward for everything that he's done since he was saved by God's grace. That has happened technically speaking. But he's a tax collector. So you would expect that change would also flesh out a little in some sort of visible effects, and that's what we see here. Jesus concludes that he is saved. Now, just by the way, an important footnote here. Zacchaeus did not go to the temple, make a sacrifice for his sin, come back, and Jesus declares him saved. Jesus declares him saved without the Old Testament sacrificial system operating at all. This is new. In those days, you wanted to convert, you had to convert. You know, and you had to go to the temple, and you had to, if you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to kill an animal as a sign that you were waiting for God's Messiah to come. Well, here God's Messiah says, you can skip that step, you are saved today. Because this is a foreshadow of the work of Christ's sacrifice that he was about to do in Jerusalem to fulfill the law of Moses, so that anyone can be a child of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Remember that he's now not considered even to be Jewish. He doesn't do anything Jewish. And that hasn't changed. And yet, he's considered a child of Abraham because of his faith in Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? In John 3, he says to him in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Another term that we use for conversion. Whole new life. Be born again. "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." In other words, you can't see the wind. The wind is something that happens technically speaking. It's you know, when the pressure goes up in one area and down in another and there's a transfer because of the heat, then the air moves from one space into another space. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but air is invisible. I know in some parts of Durban, as you're driving in, it's not as invisible as it should be. It's called smog, but you can't see wind. And yet, you know when it's windy, right? You can see that wind's happening because you can see leaves being moved around. You're not like, oh my goodness, there's a poltergeist in my yard. No, it's a wind. You understand that. The wind is moving the leaves. The trees moving around. You can hear kind of whistling in your ears. There's little dust devils and whirlwinds. I mean, you can see the effects of the wind. And this is exactly what's happening with Zacchaeus. There's been a technical change in him. He's been converted. He's been justified. But now you see that conversion fleshing out with effects. And the effects are a shift in his priorities from money to generosity, a shift in his desires, a shift in his attitudes, and even a shift in his behavior, because he's doing things differently. Now when he goes to run his tax franchise, there's going to be a new speech. There's not going to be, turn them upside down. I don't care if they're kids. You get every last cent out of their pockets. Now the speech is going to be, I want you to not take any more than we should. I mean, it's going to be different, right? There's some things that happen to us internally, but they always have an external manifestation eventually. Some of that's quite gradual. Sometimes it doesn't look like a dramatic conversion in a day. And pregnancy is an example. There's a change internally, and eventually that change becomes very visible. You know, there's falling in love. Falling in love is something that happens to you inside, but people can tell. You're useless at work for a while, you know. You only want to talk about this girl the whole time. It's just weird. It's gross. But it's because something inside's happened to you. Another example is catching a cold. Those little microscopic bugs are in you now. Nobody knows that. That's an invisible thing, right? But then there's very soon there's some effects that come out of your nose. And you cough and bloodshot eyes. And it's something that comes out of you eventually, right? Well, in the same way, in a spiritual sense, when God saves you and puts his spirit in you, that's a very personal thing. It's a very private thing. It's a metaphysical thing. It's a spiritual thing that's happened to you. And yet, it will always produce some sort of visible effect. And this is one of the ways that you know that you're saved. Look at your life. Have you seen that conversion? Have you been converted? From what were you converted? To what are you converted? The baptism testimonies always follow that pattern. This is how I was before I knew Christ. This is how I found out about Christ and met him. This is how I am now. Different. If a testimony comes in and says, well, I grew up in a Christian home, I've never really been a bad person, I just need to get baptized so I can become a member, then I meet with that person. You don't quite understand what happened to you then, or maybe it hasn't happened to you. You need to ask yourself, have you been saved? Saved from what? Have you been converted? Converted to what? There's two verses that go in tandem. Let me give them to you. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and James 2 verse 17. So Ephesians 2 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You don't get saved because of your good works. Zacchaeus didn't get saved because of what he did. But what he did resulted in actions. Being saved resulted in what he did. So James 2 verse 17 says this. So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do you know you're saved? Show your faith. Look at your life. Are you showing your faith? Not are you doing things to be saved. Listen, this is important. Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he gave the money back. People get confused here. How do I know that? How do I know that Jesus is declaring him saved without saying, well, it's because of you giving the money back? Well, because if you read the story, he hasn't given the money back. He hasn't done anything. He didn't sneak off and do a little EFT into everyone's accounts and then come back and say, here you go, Lord, I gave all the money back. And Jesus says, well, now you can be saved. You did your penance. You restored the stolen goods. God bless. That's not what happened. No, he wanted to do that, though. His desires had changed. His heart had changed. That was enough. That's what faith is. It's an internal thing. Now, yes, over the weeks to come, it would flesh out. It always fleshes out. But he's not declared righteous because of what he did. He's declared righteous, and then he does what he does because of that. Your faith without works is dead. People, you know, you've all met the granny who says, well, I'm so glad my little boy got saved when he was 9 and he got baptized. I know he's now, you know, gay, alcoholic, axe murderer, but at least I'll see him in heaven. He's just straying a little with that whole serial killer thing, but But he'll come back in heaven, you know, because he was saved. Once saved, always saved. You know, that kind of mindset. Like, no. No, I'm afraid not. If it quacks like a duck, waddles like a duck, guess what it is? It's a duck. Christians don't behave like unbelievers. If you're talking like an unbeliever, and you're thinking like an unbeliever, and your desires are those of an unbeliever, and your behavior is that of an unbeliever, guess what you are? A Christian. No! You're an unbeliever! And it's rude for someone else to tell you that, but you need to really look at yourself and say, it doesn't matter that I go to church. I'm an unbeliever. I know what I want in my heart. Yeah, I'm pretty clean cut on the outside, but I know what my desires are, and I know there's never been a change. But you need to be honest before the Lord. How do you know that you're saved? 1 John 2:3. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And 1 John 5:3 says, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's one thing to keep the external. The other thing is to want to do that. So if pleasing Jesus is not your motive for coming to church, giving, serving, singing, or repenting, or you need to confess that to the Lord. Just a footnote, we are complex creatures, I understand that, and so sometimes your motives are a little bit mixed, but over time, as you mature, you will become more and more like Christ. Your motives will line up more and more with your desires to do what he wants you to do. So has there been a change in your life? I'm reminded of Willie Sutton, the story of Willie Sutton, the Slick Willie, the bank robber. Whenever I read of Zacchaeus, Slick Willie was born in 1901. And over a 30-year career, Slick Willie robbed 100 banks. 100 banks. He was famous for his quotable quip when asked, Willie, why do you always rob banks? He said, matter-of-factly, because that's where the money is. Well, he was good at what he did, but still he got caught a few times. He escaped from prison 4 times, but he always went back to robbing banks until his last arrest in 1952, when Willie decided once and for all to give up robbing banks and to change. But he had said that many times before and always couldn't resist, always went back. But this time was different. This time, Slick Willie got a job. He did something different. He got a job, and not just any job. He got a job working for a bank. He went working for the bank, and he was a consultant for banks and taught them how to secure their vaults and to build better safes, and he even did a bank commercial for the Bank of New Britain. I don't know if I'd put my money in a bank. I knew bank robber worked, but anyway. After 11 years, he died at age 79 without robbing any more banks. That is a noticeable change. You might not have robbed banks in your time, you might not be a tax collector, but you need to look at your life. What is it that you produce in your factory? Do you produce sin? And if so, you need God to change you and have a noticeable change, and we call that conversion. So let's pray.